Well, we're in Acts chapter 27 today. It's on page 1124 in the church Bibles. Do keep it open or open up if you have a Bible near you. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Andromitium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lassia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight the sailors sensed their approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 40 meters deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 30 meters deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow struck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get their own planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Well, according to a survey of 12,000 Christians that was released last week, 93% of us feel marginalized. 67% feel it is socially unacceptable to share the gospel with other people. In our society, Christian beliefs are increasingly difficult to hold. The British Medical Association recently voted to lobby the government to allow abortion to be allowed at any time up until full term. Yesterday, the BBC News website published an article entitled "Polyamorous Weddings. Is there a future for three-way weddings?" A couple of weeks ago, the governing bodies of the Church of England voted down a motion which read, and I quote, "We want to urge all bishops, clergy, and lay people at this time of anxiety and uncertainty to take every opportunity to commend to all people of England faith in Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, and the hope of every nation." It was voted down. On top of all of that, church attendance continues to plummet. In our circles, we like to comfort ourselves and say, well, that's a picture of the broader church, but that's more realistic of the liberal and the Anglo-Catholic traditions. But unofficial stats would suggest that we're not immune to that either. We aren't seeing much growth at all, if any. It all sounds pretty bleak if you're a Christian, doesn't it? It can feel like you're on the losing side. It's very easy to be discouraged, to begin to lose hope. And it's easy to wonder if God really does keep his promises. Well, before you pack up your bags and go and collect your kids, we're not going to give up just yet. Because as we saw right at the beginning of our series in Acts, the risen and ascended Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. We just sung in our kids' song. It is a kids' song, but it's profoundly true. Jesus is the King. He is the ruler over everything. He rules and his promises are sure, certain, guaranteed, sealed with an oath by God who cannot lie, by God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, by God who made the world and everything in it, who gives everyone life and breath and everything. God wants us to know today that his word, his unfailing promise, can be trusted, even when it seems to us that all hope is lost. As Paul said, it will happen, just as he promised. Well, Jesus is the one that, right the way back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's our theme verse for the book, he sends his followers into Jerusalem, then into Judea and Samaria, and from there into the ends of the earth. They're to go and proclaim that word, the gospel, the glorious news about Jesus' death and resurrection and the forgiveness of sins. And so as we've gone through Acts, we've seen that word being proclaimed, first in Jerusalem at Pentecost, then as the first believers were persecuted They scattered out into Judea and Samaria. They proclaimed the good news wherever they went. Three times Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, tells us that the word of the Lord spread and grew. But it spreads in surprising ways. Last week in chapter 26, verse 18, we saw how God sent Paul to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. What a job! It sounds like the sort of thing that would come with a great position of authority and a great social accolades and all that sort of thing. But no, Paul is a prisoner. He's in chains. He was arrested in Jerusalem under false charges. He then appears before the local army commander, the Roman governor, and the king. And because he's a Roman citizen, he's on his way to stand witness before Caesar in Rome as the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. We pick up the story as Paul is boarding a ship in chapter 27. And Luke, being the reliable historian that he is, gives us lots of details. He gives us various names. So the centurion who's responsible for guarding Paul is a guy called Julius. We're told he's from the Imperial Regiment, so it's one of Caesar's men. There's Aristarchus, who we met earlier in Acts 19 and 20. And Luke's also there. He's an eyewitness to this storm. And so we get details like there's 276 people on board the ship. He gives us place names. The boat's from Andromitium. There's another boat from Alexandria. They travel to Sidon, to Cyprus, Cilicia, Pamphylia, Myra, Cnidus, Lassia, Cauda, Syrtis. In the first part of his work, in the Gospel of Luke, in 1 verse 3 to 4, we see that Luke is writing an orderly account for Theophilus, that he may have certainty regarding the things he was taught. And these details help us to see not only the extent to which Luke presented this orderly account, but he was there. He was an eyewitness on this voyage. This is an historically accurate event written by a diligent historian, giving us certainty of what happened. And so we see their journey was slow going because of poor winds. I guess it's the nautical equivalent of leaves on the line. And we read in verse 9, much time had been lost. It's there on page 1125. Do open up if you've managed to close it. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. It was around late September, early October. Dangerous time for sailing. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." It sounds like exactly the sort of thing I used to say to my dad whenever he used to try and get me out sailing with him. And, you know, we can debate till the cows come home as to whether I was overreacting to the slight breeze on the waves that day or not. But Paul wasn't. Setting out on this journey carried real risks. And they quickly realized. Look down to verse 13. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and they sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. Things quickly look pretty bad, don't they? They're caught in this storm. They no longer have control over the direction they're going. The howling wind drives them. Rain and salt waves lash their faces. They literally had to tie the ship together, running a rope underneath it, because they're afraid it would smash into pieces. It makes you wonder what some of those asylum seekers crossing the Med to Italy go through. Paul and those with him on that ship thought they were going to die out there in the middle of the Mediterranean. This wasn't like you or I might feel on a flight with a bit of turbulence. These are hardened sailors, soldiers, battered by hurricane winds. Even the name, the Northeaster, sounds menacing. I wasn't quite four when the hurricane hit in 1987. But I remember going out and seeing the trees. Trees that have been growing for hundreds of years, they've been ripped up from their roots and thrown across the streets. Just imagine what it must have been like to be on that boat. Cold, wet, hungry, exhausted. No sonar, no GPS, no mobile phone signal, not even a compass. They hadn't seen the sun or the stars for 14 days. So Luke says, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. It must have been terrifying. Luke doesn't tell us what's going on inside his head. We can speculate, but we just don't know. But as we come to this part of Luke's account in Acts, we're left thinking, hang on, is this meant to happen to Paul? I thought this was the man who was going to take the gospel right into the heart of the Roman Empire. Is this storm really the end? Hadn't God told Paul earlier in Acts that he would testify in Rome? What's going on? Instead of testifying before Caesar, he's going to be condemned to a watery cell. Well, if Paul wasn't going to get to Rome, then either Paul was wrong, or more worryingly, the Lord was wrong. Looking out from the deck of that ship into those deep, dark clouds, as you're hurled to and fro by the raging sea on that fragile, creaking vessel, the sound of the wood splitting as the boat is pushed to the point of breaking. It doesn't look as though it will happen as God said, does it? Well, as we know, Paul doesn't die there. He survives the shipwreck and does eventually get to Rome. I think verses 21 to 26 on page 1125 are key to understanding this account of the shipwreck. I love this bit. Paul gets up in the middle of this raging storm. Luke has just said, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Paul gets up and he says, told you so. Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. He doesn't hold back. He's speaking to jailers, to armed soldiers, experienced sailors. What's even more astonishing is what he says next. I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. What? How can he say that? There are 276 people on this ship. It would be a miracle if a handful survived, let alone all of them. It's an incredible claim. But he can say it not because he's got any special powers. He's not Superman. He's not a Roman god. He's not about to go and fly under the ship and lift it up and carry everyone to safety. He's not saying it because he's trying to use some positive thinking to see them through. Chin up and we'll be fine. He says it because he has utter confidence in the unfailing promise of God. Of God who does not lie. Of God who always keeps his promise. Take a look at verse 23 with me. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Why can Paul say what he says? Because he knows that God's promises never fail. Even when all hope seems lost. Let me say that again. God's promises never fail. They never fail. Even when all hope seems lost. It will always happen exactly as he said it would. In Acts, God has promised that his word will go out, that repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in the name of the risen Jesus, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And God has told Paul that he will carry that precious news right into the imperial court to Caesar himself. Be assured, the danger for Paul was real. Those waves were big. They were big enough to swamp the boat and dash the ship on the rocks. Yet neither that epic storm nor the venomous snake bite that Paul suffers on Malta, we didn't read it, but it's just there in chapter 28. It's neither the storm nor the venomous snake bite that Paul suffered on the island would stop Paul from reaching Rome with God's word, because God had promised that the gospel would go out to all nations, to the ends of the earth, and that Paul himself would proclaim the gospel in Rome. And it always happens as God said it will. Now let's just get something straight. This storm was not somehow opposed to the purposes of God. The wind and the waves weren't some problem that God suddenly had to overcome. Oh no, what am I going to do? There's a storm. God is in control of those waves the whole time. They weren't about to thwart his plans. God was using those waves to bring about his plans. It will always happen as he says. And the Lord is the one who called those waves into existence. As the old hymn goes, be still my soul. The wind and waves still know his voice who ruled them whilst he dwelt below. And so we see at the end of the chapter in verse 44, everyone on that ship reached land safely. Paul has faith in God that it will happen just as he said. Let me ask you, when all hope seems lost, what will you do? Will you trust God's unfailing promises? Will you cling to his sure and perfect and certain word? Maybe you're a bit like me and you're thinking, well, yeah, sure, John, that's fine for Paul. He had a flipping angel come and speak to him. He had a direct message from the Lord. Of course he could trust God in that storm. Things are different for us. Let me tell you that God has given us a direct word. It's in your hands. You can read it whenever you like. You don't need to wait for an angel to come and visit you in the night in the middle of a storm and tell you what God wants you to know. It's all there in that book. And whenever you open it, God speaks to you. It tells you to trust him just like Paul. It will happen just as he said. Because nothing can stop God from keeping his promises. Nothing can stop the spread of the gospel. Paul tried to stop it. We saw that back at the beginning of Acts. But God turned him from a persecutor of Christians into a persecuted Christian. In the 20th century, totalitarianism and fascism and Marxism all tried to stop the spread of the gospel, but they failed. Liberal secularism will not stop it. Fundamental Islam will not stop it. An apparent lack of growth in the UK church will not stop it. The HR department at work will not stop it. The UK justice system will not stop it. That parent at the school gate will not stop it. The old friends from years ago who make condescending remarks because you're a Christian whenever you see them, they will not stop it. Because when the Jewish and Roman leaders killed Jesus, they thought they were putting a stop to it. And as he hung on that cross, it looked like God's promises had failed. But the Lord of life rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Because you know what? God's promises never fail. They never fail. No matter how great the waves that rage against the flow of the gospel are, it will always happen just as God said it would happen. Maybe you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. I hope you can see that the only way we can have true, lasting security is to trust the one who always does what he promises. God has shown in history that he is utterly reliable. He's able to do exactly what he says. So let me ask you again, will you take God at his word today? Will you trust God's promises when all hope seems lost? I wonder what that might look like for you. We don't do this very often, but humour me if you will. Would you close your eyes for a moment, please? I want you to run through the different things that you've got coming up this week. Would you think about something, just one thing that's likely to happen, or that you'll see, which you know will cause you to doubt God's faithfulness to his promises? Perhaps it's a conversation with a person. Maybe it's an advert that you see on the tube or in the paper. Maybe it's a TV show. Maybe it's the slog of another week. Whatever it is, will you spend a moment now in the quiet, in the next few moments, asking God to help you when that thing you've just been thinking of happens. Asking him to help you truly know in that moment that his promises are unfailing. Keep up your courage, brothers and sisters, for I have faith in God that it will happen, just as he has told us. Shall we pray? Father, we praise you that the Lord Jesus is seated on the throne. So we praise you that you are always faithful to your promises, that it always happens just as you say it will happen. Praise you that the gospel will go out. Praise you that you are saving people even today. Praise you that even though the wind and the waves may rage against the spread of the gospel, that the gates of Hades shall not overcome. Praise you that nothing can stop you from winning a people for yourself, because the Lord Jesus reigns. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to trust you this week. When we are quick to doubt, that you are faithful to your promises. When we look around us and feel that the gospel looks weak and hopeless, I pray, Lord, you'd give us confidence in your unfailing promises. And we pray this in the name of the risen, conquering Lord Jesus. Amen.